Morning, everyone. This is throwing me off as much as it is you, I think. I feel like I'm looking at East Center Baptist Church. Where am I? Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. If you're new to the Bible, it's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll be reading from John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. As Jesus is entering Jerusalem, his whole ministry, his whole life has been leading up to this week. I don't think it's an overstatement to say the most important week in the history of the world. And he enters on a donkey, very unassuming. And then we arrive at verse 20, where Gentiles, Greeks are coming to him, and here's what happens and what he says. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, guilty sinners, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. Even this week, even today, we have fallen short of the mark that your holy law has set. You are holy. You are pure morally, infinitely. And by birth and by choice, we have sinned. We come humbly, weak, broken, in need of grace again today. In need of cleansing, in need of forgiveness. We trust that we have it once for all in the finished work of Jesus Christ our Lord, and yet we come and we repent again and again and again, knowing that that finished work is there for us, knowing that whatever we have done or not done this week, Jesus has paid it all. Jesus knew it all. Jesus took it all. Whatever we carry, we lay it down now and believe that you love us, that you truly love us. As we consider this Holy Week, Father, as we consider it, Lord Jesus, what other king could vanquish the forces of darkness riding on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy? Lord, no other king could replace the dominion of darkness, the tyranny of evil, with an eternal reign of grace and peace but you, Lord Jesus. No other king would die for their enemies, rebels, idolaters like us. No king would set the prisoners free who are slaves of their own accord and their own choice. Lord Jesus, you are that king, the King of glory, the governor of grace, the prince of peace, king of kings, lord and lord of lords. Great today is our rejoicing because our salvation is great. You came to us. You came for us. By the riches of your grace, continue to free us from cisterns that will hold no water. Broken cisterns that we go to again and again and again. Idols who are deaf, dumb, and powerless. We long for the day when you will finish making all things new, but make no mistake, you have begun. You are making all things new. And this morning we pray you would continue that work of new creation in us, through us, among us, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are reflecting this week, this special week, on the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, coming into this world not to condemn it, but to save it. Seeing us ruined in sin and suffering, love ignites in his heart. Seeing the crowd, seeing us helpless and harassed, compassion ignites in Jesus' heart. And that having happened, now every day the Holy Spirit is taking the work of Jesus and applying it to people's lives. He is saving people every day. Show of hands, how many of you are praying for someone in your life to come to know Jesus? Keep your hands up. Look around. Okay, you can put your hands down. I want you to notice two things. Number one, you're not alone in the ache that you feel for someone to be saved. If you're a Christian, you feel that. Number two, if you're not a Christian, this is the greatest act of love that someone can do for you. Pray to God for you to be saved from eternal judgment. If you're a Christian, someone prayed for you. I believe that. Someone prayed for you to be saved. Maybe just your mom. I don't know. But somebody did, because they love you. If we love someone, how could we not pray and care for them to go to heaven and not hell? Now, do we believe that God hears our prayers? Do we believe that God can save anyone? Do we believe that mercy is the natural state of God's heart, not judgment? Yes. We don't have to worry about God. God's going to be God. God loves to save. God is a physician who loves to heal. God delights to bring sinners home. Heaven rejoices when that happens. We don't have to worry about God. What we wrestle with is our responsibility to be faithful witnesses. We can trust God, and then we wrestle with it. Okay, I have a responsibility. As Jesus tells Paul, and by implication us, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, Acts 26:18. I am sending you to peel away the veil over the eyes, to turn the lights on, to deliver the spiritual newborn. That is our job. That is our responsibility. How does it happen? How does, from a human point of view, someone become a Christian? Blaise Pascal was a brilliant 17th century French scientist who had a radical conversion. He was hobnobbing around Paris with France's elite social class. And he records a definitive conversion, November 23rd, 1654. When he discovered, quote, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and not the philosophers and the men of science. Pascal later began to write an intellectual defense of the Christian faith, but he died at the age of 39, didn't get to finish. Fragments of that book, called Pensées, which means thoughts in French, were preserved, later published. And in it, he assumes that being a Christian makes perfect sense. It's the most rational thing to do. And yet, many people do not become Christians. Why is that? Why does that happen? How do you help them to come to a knowledge of the truth? Well, this is what he says. Men despise religion, meaning Christianity. They hate it and are afraid it may be true. The cure for this is first to show that religion, that Christianity, is not contrary to reason, but worthy of reverence and respect. Next, make it attractive. Make good men wish it were true. And then show that it is true. According to Pascal, our job is to reveal Christianity for what it is. Credible, deserving of respect, desirable, attractive, good, something you would want to be true, and believable, that actually, historically, it is true. In that order. If that's true, I believe it is, it means you don't just lob truth grenades at people. It's very popular in our day, very easy to do because all you need is a keyboard and a screen. And you can lob a truth grenade. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Deal with it. How does that usually go? You're going to get one of two reactions there, fight or flight. 99% of the time. Why? Because people are already afraid of God. They're already afraid that it might be true there is a God, and I don't want that to be true because that means I might have to give up control of my life. I will react violently. I will believe improbable things. I will push against very probable things because I don't want it to be true when you just hit me with it. That's what we find. You're not going to get traction that way in people's lives. Becoming a Christian in a secular world is almost always a process. It's a process. Chipping away at a worldview, one small decision, then another, until you're convinced on many levels in your life that giving your life to Christ is the best thing to do. Even those who grew up in the church, which is more our context here, most people grew up with some kind of church background. They probably know something about Jesus. They might even go to church, but they're not Christians. You have to chip away. You have to help them see that what you believe, your faith, true Christianity, is deserving of their respect. It's not a joke. You have to help them see that it's better than whatever it is they're believing, whatever it is they're doing. You have to help them see that it actually is more true than what they believe, whatever that is, and ask them, what do you believe? Be genuinely curious about that. But you can't truth bomb them. That might feel good, but it's not going to do good. So, if Pascal is right, and I think biblically he is, we need to consider the wisdom of what he's saying, the wisdom of this kind of witness. So let's start. 3 points, credible, desirable, and believable. Let's start with credible. First, Christianity needs to make respectable sense to people. I don't know if you can put those two words together, but I thought, and that's the best I could come up with, okay? Respectable sense. Meaning, it has enough credibility for them to actually consider it, to let their guard down. They can't dismiss it as a joke. How is Christianity typically framed or put forward in the world? It's a joke. It's a joke. No serious person would consider it. We're a bunch of hypocrites and boobs. That's what we are as Christians. You know, just kind of hick people who are backwards and regressive. Paul uses this kind of language appealing to the intellect, appealing So this is something you should revere in your conscience. 2 Corinthians 4, he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We're not manipulating. We're not weird. There's an integrity about our faith. It's coherent. Everything, including our lives, are open to public scrutiny. Go ahead. Examine. Come, see. We're not meeting in a corner in the basement with some weird Gnostic ritual where only the secret club can come and find out what it's all about. It's just everything's public. It's open. Come investigate. How do we do that? How do we commend ourselves to the conscience of our neighbors? I'll just rattle off a few things. There's more, but here's a few for you to consider. Non-Christians expect you to judge them and look down on them. Surprise them by not doing that. Share a struggle that you have. Talk about your past before you were a Christian. Share how God has made a difference in your life. The cross has already judged you. What are you afraid of? Oh, highlighting grace too much? Is that what we're afraid of? When we put on a show, when we try to act like we have it all together? Lead with grace, not morality. And surprise the world. They expect you to lead with morality and to tell them that they're wrong and the way they're living is wrong and everything they're doing and you're a sinner and you need to go to church and you need to da-da-da-da-da-da. Surprise them. Do your work with excellence. Everybody respects excellence. God created the world and it was good. Really good. Surprise non-Christians by caring about this world, caring about your calling, not being mediocre. Working with all your heart unto the Lord. And whatever God calls you to do. Next, don't be a political zealot. People are not going to take you seriously. They're going to put you in a box. They're not going to listen to what you have to say about Christ because you're just out front with, boom, politics. I'm not saying you can't have strong convictions and opinions, but do not let them define you. Let Christ define you. Do everything you can to not let your political beliefs, opinions hinder someone from coming to Christ. It's just more important. What is more important? Sometimes you talk to people, you think, man, politics is a lot more important than Christianity. Is that true for us? There's a place to talk about it. Absolutely. It's not that it's unimportant. What's more important? Kingdoms will rise, kingdoms will fall. But the word of the Lord remains forever. Next, be well-informed and open-minded. You can converse with a non-Christian on a number of levels, subjects. They see you as an informed person. You're open to learning. You're open to reason. Things maybe you haven't thought of. They have to teach you. Are you open to that? Do you know your culture well? If I were to ask every one of you, whether you live here or not, let's say you do, what are the idols, prevailing and pervasive idols of our culture? What would you say? Amen? Yeah, I mean, we could go around and around. There's a lot. But do you know them? Do you know the people that you're rubbing shoulders with all the time? Surprise them by knowing what they believe and what they hold to better than they do. They may not even realize it, that they're materialistic, that they have an idol of approval or power or control or comfort. Do you know what they're struggling with? that puts you in a position to interact with them in a credible way. If you have no idea, if you're just in a bubble, your own little bubble, you're not going to be helpful. Here's what they expect of us, guys, that we're living in a bunker, reading blogs, watching Kirk Cameron movies. Surprise them by not being like that. Just, I mean, on a personal level, don't be weird. Just don't be weird. The gospel is strange enough. We don't have to be strange. Like right now, I have a Ziploc bag of Bailey's hair in my living room. That's just weird. Don't do that. No one knows that it's to put outside by my tulips so the rabbits don't get them. That's nobody knows that. It's like there's just hair. I went to seminary with a guy. I was always a little concerned about him. He's a good brother. He loved the Lord. Loves the Lord. But he might not always pass the credibility test. He'd sit in the front row. He'd have a 64-ounce Mountain Dew every single day. I'm not. It's just that's a fact. It was Mountain Dew. Just saying. He would slurp that Mountain Dew very aggressively, loudly. He had a big beard, you know, that kind of beard that like comes outward. It's a little nasty and kind of like you get close, you back up because you don't want it to actually touch you. And every now and then he would pull out a back scratcher. He'd just whip it out and start going to town. And it had the hand like this, you know. I think I spit out my coffee the first time I saw him do that. It's like, Lord, please just. And one of our professors, one of the last day of class, he gave a lecture that we all refer to the don't be weird lecture. As Christian pastors, just as you're going out into the world, don't be weird. And he needed to say it. I went to a Reformed seminary. Like, it tends to attract sometimes a little bit of weirdness. And I think it's a good lecture for all of us. Like, just don't be weird, because it discredits, it can, your witness. It's not that you should be boring. It's not that you should have no personality. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, as a Christian, if something would discredit you to those around you, try to think about that. As Paul said, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. So it's not just like, this is the way I roll. This is what I do. I don't care. That's not necessarily a good attitude. Am I thinking about the people that God has placed me with? Same in our church services. We assume every week there's going to be non-Christians here. I love that. I want that. That fires me up. I assume there are today. And so I want to preach in a way that respects you, that honors you. I don't want to dumb things down. I don't want to tell you everything you want to hear, because I could do that. I have a pretty good sense of what people want to hear. Even to a non-Christian, I want to respect them. I want to honor them as a human being, as an image bearer. I don't want to treat them like a little child. At the same time, I want to explain things that are unfamiliar. Because you imagine someone walks in, a lot of this is like, weird. What are you doing? And we want to try to explain that. We want to try to help them with things that are unfamiliar. Words, theological words that are unfamiliar. Not assume that everybody knows what sanctification means. I would just say that this is a place where it should not be a lot of insider baseball. You know what I mean by that? It's kind of like we have all these inside jokes and it's inside stuff. And if you're on the outside, you're like, I don't know what's going on. Everybody's laughing. I don't know why it's funny. It should be intelligible to those who are coming in from the outside so that, as Paul says, they might see that God really is at work among you and fall on their knees and repent. We don't want our facility to be dirty and sloppy. Our facility is part of our witness. If you walked into a movie theater and The guy at the ticket counter was a jerk. The floors are dirty. Oh, we don't have any popcorn today. Sorry. You go in, there's, you know, trash on the floor. The movie starts, and the words are like their mouth is slightly off from the words. How annoying that is. It might be a great movie. You're probably going to leave. Too many barriers, too many hindrances. This is just like, the bathroom is closed, you know. We have to think like that. Not to impress people, but to remove hindrances and barriers where they might just not come. We don't want our service to be unplanned, sloppy. We don't want our care of children to be naive and lazy. You know, churches struggle with this. Yeah, just drop your kids off down in the basement. We got a guy down there. He'll be fine. His name's Al. Is there like a sign in or sign out? No, it should be fine. It's a church. Our child protection policy is part of our witness. That people would say, oh, these Christians actually have some common sense. They understand that abuse happens even in churches. If we are credible, if we remove barriers, hindrances to people taking us seriously, and God is at work in someone's heart, they're starting to become a Christian. Little decisions start to be made, like Christians aren't idiots. That's not a given. Like the Bible might actually have some relevance for my life. Like being moral and being a Christian are not the same thing. We hope that they start to come to those conclusions. Jesus embodied this. He was profoundly credible. He was a serious person. His integrity, above reproach. He dressed normally. You find that in the Gospels. He adopts customs of the time and place in which he lives, if he can. Only if it's morally in his conscience he can't, he won't, but he does. He doesn't stick out just to stick out. He's concerned for the poor, the marginalized. He teaches with intellectual brilliance. He treats people as adults, and yet he sits down and talks to kids. This is why I think people are coming to him. We want to see Jesus. He's approachable. He's credible. They're giving him a hearing, and that's what we pray for in people's lives, that they would ask you that question. Tell me more about Jesus. What is this Jesus thing? Next, we want to help show that Christianity is desirable, credible, and also desirable. It not only has to make intellectual sense, it has to make personal sense. As Pascal says, next, make it attractive. Make good men wish Christianity were true. Now, it's not that you make it something it's not. That's not what he's saying. You simply reveal it to be what it already is. The best news in the world. And yes, you have to talk about sin. You have to. There's no need for grace without sin. If you think you can handle it, why do you need Jesus? So you have to go there. But beyond that, speak to people's hopes and fears. Meet them where they are. What are the people that you know in your real life, what are they longing for? What do they hope for? What do they fear? Where are they looking for identity? Where are they looking for rest? Where are they looking for approval? And just that sense of like, someone loves me. I mean, they're looking for it somewhere. Everybody is. You can't live without those things. We ask them, we observe, we're curious, we learn, and then we show them that what Christianity offers to meet those longings is so much better. It's better. It's attractive. I read an account of a prominent businesswoman who became a Christian in New York City in Tim Keller's church, Redeemer Perez, and she visited the church, kind of friend dragged her there, and her belief at the time was that Christianity was more about form than substance. It's just something you do. It's a formality. It's a ritual. There's not any substance to it. But she went, and when she went, she was taken aback by several things. She says, the pastor was intelligent. I'm not sure that's the case here, but glad it was there, and talked like a normal person. He seemed to take the Bible seriously, and he tried to apply it to parts of my life that were important to me, like my work. So there was a credibility about it, and then there was a desirability. The Bible actually speaks to something I care about, my work. This is a successful person. Yes, it does. It absolutely does. That's what we're hoping for. Jesus does this over and over again in the Gospels, guys. You see it. Basically, life isn't working well. You're spiritually thirsty. Come to me for rivers of living water. All these images, all these metaphors, all this way of talking, he's satisfying. You're exhausted trying to keep the rules and be a good person. Come to me for rest. That's what he's doing. This is a desire of the heart that he is saying, only I can meet. Come to me. Right here. If you look, he says it multiple times. John 12, look back at it. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What's he saying? Who wants a fulfilling life? Who wants a life filled with goodness? If you're willing to follow me, die with me, your life will be filled, fruitful. Good things. Sometimes we think Jesus is like, well, do it or else. Obey me or judgment. He's incentivizing. Whoever loves his life loses it. Ooh. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Who wants love that lasts forever? I do. Who wants hope beyond this life? I do. Jesus is saying, if you give me control, if you let me in, you will have eternal life. Maximal satisfaction forever, not stopped by death, but ushered in by death. That's pretty good news. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If you put your life in my hands, my power, my presence, my forgiveness, my peace will be with you wherever you are in the worst of circumstances. I am with you. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him, will honor him. Who wants to be honored by the honorable? Wants to be praised by the praiseworthy. Everybody. So Jesus is saying, if you follow me, you will succeed by the only standard that truly matters, the standard that God sets. Every longing in your heart satisfied for nothing as a gift. Have you ever thought about that? I'm really asking, have you ever thought about that? I hope that you will. Because every longing of your heart, if you follow the footprints, leads to God. They all lead to God at the deepest level. That is who you're craving. That is who you want. So, we want people, guys, to come to the point. And I hope some people are there right now today. I believe that can happen. Where they say, this sounds wonderful. This sounds great. My sins are forgiven. I have a spiritual family. I have hope eternally. That sounds too good to be true. I wish it were true. I'm not convinced that it is. Probably not true. Now they're ready to hear evidence. Now they're ready to hear historical facts. If you just lob historical facts at them, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time. Obviously, he's true and he's the Son of God. Their eyes are going to glaze over. Like you're talking about Alexander in the Peloponnesian War. Like, I'm glad. Yeah, I mean, it's really interesting to you. No, you have to work up to it. So, lastly, believable. If you build trust, if you open your life, your church's life, not only is it credible, desirable, now you can show them that it's all true. It has to make logical sense. It has to make respectable sense, personal sense, and logical sense for someone to be a Christian. It has to be rational. It can't just be a nice story told by nice people to make themselves feel nice. That's what some people think it is. And I would encourage you, keep growing in knowing what you believe and why you believe it. What you believe, young people, and why you believe it. Yes, listen to your parents. Yes, listen to your pastors, leaders, those who are teaching you in the church. But at some point, you have to wrestle with it. You have to own it. What do I believe? And why do I believe that? That's a good question. Go back to the Bible. Go back to the Bible. You know, it's okay to have doubts. It's okay to ask questions as long as the Bible is still in your hand. It's the only place you're going to find truth. If you do that, you'll be more helpful to other people when you talk about them and talk about Jesus. And a good place to start is the resurrection. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The resurrection is the most important historical domino in the Christian faith. It's the one that starts everything else. If this is true, if the resurrection is true, everything is true. Everything is real. All the other dominoes fall. If the most probable answer, explanation for an empty tomb and no body is ever produced, all they had to do was bring out a body. Here's Jesus. Never happened. If the most probable answer for women as the first witnesses to see the resurrected Jesus, whose testimony was not permitted in legal proceedings, why would you have them see him first if it was a fabrication? If the most probable answer for people just speaking, saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is resurrected, he is risen, even though they're being put to death for saying it, as Pascal said, I believe witnesses that get their throats cut. So do I. If the most probable explanation for that is that Jesus is alive, it's game over. It's all true. Jesus is God. Sinless human being, a sacrifice accepted. Bible is trustworthy, promises, prophecies fulfilled, and he is coming again. So we want to grow in having some bullets in the chamber, particularly when it comes to the resurrection. Again, we're not leading with that, but eventually you do need to talk about it. So what if it is all true? I want it to be true. What if it is? Would you allow yourself to be open to that possibility? A new and better world has come and is coming. And I think it's important that, yes, we're looking back this week on what has happened, but we also need to look forward. what is going to happen. We sang about it this morning. And that's where I want to finish, because Christianity is not just about what did happen, it's what is happening and will happen. And Lewis in Narnia tells us we're heading for a forever that we can't imagine. At the close of the last battle, the Pevensey kids are leaving Narnia. They're entering the heaven of Aslan's country. Here's what he says. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Oh, how I want that to be true. Praise God it is. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we praise you and thank you that you are making all things new. That the things that we long for in this world, unsatisfied, lead us to the conclusion that we were made for another world, a better world, where there is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no sin, there is no fall, there is no brokenness. And in Christ, you are not only redeeming individual people, you are redeeming creation. And we long for that. Chapter one, the beginning of the great story of forever. Lord, help us to persevere in this brief title page that we are in this life. And may the gospel sustain us. May the gospel help us endure longing, longing, longing for your return. Help us to reflect on these things now. In Jesus' name, amen. Just going to give you a few